what he's going to do this morning as we turn to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John. And I'm not going to give too much of a review last week, although this comes right on the heels of what happened in our passage last week, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and what Christ did there, healing on the Sabbath, provoked the ire of the Jewish leaders. They went to the man and said, you know, no sympathy at all for the miracle of his being healed and rejoicing with him, but why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? Don't you know? And as we mentioned last week, there was all kinds of rules for the Sabbath that were really a wonder of intricacy. And so it was a very serious thing. Well, the man pointed to Jesus, whose name he'd forgotten. Eventually, Jesus spoke with him again, and the man went back and told them, whether to get himself off the hook, we don't know who it was. And now the anger and the ire of these leaders are focused on Jesus, because Jesus gave permission for this man to take his mat. He was the one that did the healing. But also, as we find out here, and that we're going to start in verse 16, Jesus is doing a lot more things on the Sabbath that didn't meet the religious leaders' approval. And there's a lot of anger for that. And they misunderstand what he's saying about himself. But with that, we still need to understand that Jesus in this passage, we're going to be looking at John 5, 16 through 29 this morning, is very direct about his identity. In the other three synoptics, Jesus is much more subtle in explaining who that he is, and even the early in his ministry, telling followers and people that he'd healed not to proclaim who he was. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus in his most direct fashion making it clear who he is in his identity. But it's not in a way that the religious leaders had thought that it was. So we're going to be looking at this morning at Jesus' identification and explanation of himself and the works done by his fathers. The relationship between him and his father is what we're going to be looking at today. We saw last week as well that the response to Jesus' works, his miracles, his teaching, all of these things were lacking from the very people that he helped. Not a real stellar response from these folks. And so our response is going to be questioned today. How are we going to respond to the truths that we hear about Jesus this morning? Are we going to let them sink in and really move us this morning? It should be, as we're going to see, our response to who Jesus is, his identity, it should be a response of faith, and certainly faith for salvation, but also worship. We should all desire to worship Jesus Christ for what he's done for us, to give him glory. Now, I'll give you a warning on this passage. It's deep. And one commentator said to me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. So you got to put your thinking caps on this morning, but we have the Holy Spirit to help us. So don't be intimidated by this, okay? This is the third discourse that John records from Jesus, and it's unadorned with parables and miracles. It's just a powerful, bold description, really, explanation of his relationship with God. And rightly understood, if you have the right understanding, it's actually a bold proclamation of his deity. Another commentator, name is Barclay, said this: it is Jesus' claim to be king, and he knew well that the man who listened to words like this had only two alternatives. The listener must either accept Jesus as the Son of God, or he must hate him as a blasphemer and seek to destroy him. There is hardly any passage where Jesus appeals for men's love and defies men's hatred as he does here. So we're going to see this morning, trust the Father's works done by the Son. Let's read a few first few verses here, starting at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth him, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Lord, give us understanding this morning to a passage that is wonderful in its depth, in its proclamation of Jesus as deity, as God, and yet his unique relationship as the Son to the Father. Lord, this is a passage of beauty and wonder, and we can reflect on this for a lifetime and still be amazed. Let us capture that wonder this morning as Jesus explains who he is, that he is God, and yet he is subordinate to the Father, and he does the works of the Father and reveals the Father to us. Give us that understanding through the Spirit this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are called in this passage to trust the Father's works that are done by the Son. And the work of the Father and Son should be honored. They deserve that. And we see that in these first few verses, verses 16 through 23. And Jesus is explaining here that he does do the same works of his Father. And that's why, as we start at verse 16, we find that the Jews want to persecute, and then they say kill in verse 18, because of Jesus' claim. Let's look at verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. We don't know the form of that persecution at this point early on in Jesus' ministry, but somehow or another there was persecution involved because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Not just the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, but obviously there were other things that he was doing. We find in the other gospels what those were. And these Jewish leaders, and maybe some of the Jews in general, literally are hating and opposed to Jesus because of this. But Jesus in the Gospel of John here answers differently. His response here is unique to John. And let's read this in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto," or until now, "and I work." And because of what he said there, then verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him, not just persecute him. And then it's interesting, it says, making himself equal with God. Why is that? Why are they so angry about this response that Jesus has for them? Well, interestingly, we need to understand, Jesus is saying he works in the same way as his Father. On the Sabbath, it was generally accepted by the Jewish rabbi and by the Jewish teachers that God the Father did work on the Sabbath. This was something they would discuss. Well, God rested on the seventh day, and he expects his people to rest. But does God fully rest on the Sabbath? Well, they would say, because he literally holds the world together, he holds us together. And remember Paul talking about in Acts, saying, in him we live and move and have our being. Literally, God, you could say, does work. He holds everything together. He's doing something for us to even exist. And because the whole universe is his domain, these religious Jewish scholars would say he has the right to work on the Sabbath. And that would be accurate. That would be a correct understanding. Jesus takes that understanding of the fact that the Father has the prerogative to work on the Sabbath and says, I have the prerogative too. Almost a subtle, but maybe not so subtle claim to who he is as God. And we can see here then that the religious leaders heard this and said at the end of verse 18, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Folks, if you are dealing with someone who's struggling with Jesus being God, his very nature, yes, 100% man, that's true, but also 100% God. There are cults and there are people that really stress that Jesus wasn't fully God or that he was only partially God, you bring them to the book of John and rightly understood the message of the book of John of Jesus refutes that entirely. Jesus makes it clear. And how can I say that? Because his enemies got the message is what we're seeing here. They heard what he said and said, whoa, this guy is referring to himself as God. He's saying he's equal with God. So if his enemies understood that, then we as God's children ought to understand that too. And these passages give us fuel, give us direction for how to help someone who's struggling with that. But Jesus goes further here because they thought, in effect, that Jesus was making himself, describing himself equal with God in a rivalry kind of way, that he was setting himself up as another kind of God that was equal to God. And so Jesus has to correct that understanding. No, I'm not a rival to God, but I subordinate myself, submit myself to the Father. And that's what we see in verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, that means again, truly, truly, he's saying what I am about to say to you is 100% true. It's 100% accurate. I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, for he can do nothing of his own accord. But what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus does the same works of the Father, but Jesus also points out that he only does the work of the Father. Jesus doesn't go off on a renegade and do his own thing ever, folks, but he is always doing the works that his Father does, and he makes that clear. He's not equal with God in an independent existence, but rather he is in subordination to the Father while being equal with him. And if that's hard for you to understand, just wait, we're going to go even deeper. So I'm just giving you a heads up on this. It's really amazing to think of how this works together. And really in the end, as finite human beings, we'll never totally understand this. So the ultimate application is to just marvel in who God is and who the Son is. But he's pointing out here, he can't work independently from the Father. And then he gives four statements. And you'll see that here. Describing the Father-Son relationship, let's look back at verse 19. He said, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Son is able then to fully do the work of the Father, but he only does the work of the Father. He doesn't do his own thing. Whatever one does, the other does the same. And another commentator named Carson said, it constitutes another subtle claim to deity, for the only one who could conceivably do whatever the Father does must be as great as the Father, as divine as the Father. That's not the only one. The next four statement here in verse 24, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel or wonder. Jesus can do the works of the Father. Here's the second aspect that Jesus is proclaiming here. Because of the Father's love for him. There is that love that describes here in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfect love, perfect fellowship. That is hard, that is something that we won't experience in this life with God, with each other, until we're in heaven. But there's even a fellowship that the Godhead has that we will never fully experience because they're unique in that way. But the love that the Father has for the Son means that he gladly shows him all of his work and what he's doing. Here's something that's really interesting. In that word, verse 20, says the Father loveth the Son. Would you normally expect that the Greek word for that would be agapao, which is the normal word for the love of God, as we has been probably been pointed out to you before? That word is the normal word used for the sacrificial, all-encompassing, all-sufficient love of God. And yet here the word is the Greek word phileo. It's the only time in the Bible where phileo is used for God's love. And what a usage to describe the love of the Father for the Son. And phileo is normally used for many times in the Bible to describe love between the brothers or between human beings, brotherly love. And if you think of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, that's where they got it, right? So we understand that. But we don't often, we miss that sometimes there's not as strong a distinction between these two words as maybe that we have heard before. God can actually rarely, but at times use this word phileo for his very love for his Son. So that just reminds us, we have to be careful making too sharp a distinction between agapao and phileo, as maybe you've heard sometimes before. And we'll have an opportunity to discuss that at the end of John, where both of those are used. That's beside the point, but that just helps you understand a little extra detail there I throw in for you to think about. So, Jesus is shown all of the works of the Father because of the Father's love. You know that what this points to as well? It's not possible for the Father and Son to ever have a dysfunctional relationship. That will never happen because of the infinite perfect love that they have for each other. God's work and purpose in every event in this world is what Jesus perceives. Is really what he, when he says that he shows him all that he's doing. Now, again, stay with me. I know this is deep. When he says that, when God shows him everything, it means that Jesus is able to perceive God's work and purpose in everything that takes place. And if you really want to throw an amazing thing, remember when Jesus said that he doesn't know the time or the place of the future coming of the kingdom and all of that. And yet, in a general sense here, it is true that Jesus perceives all of God's work and purposes, and even in his humanity. And in his grace, that means that because God showed them to Jesus, that Jesus is able to reveal. Remember how we talked about Jesus as the Word that can reveal the very person of the Father? And Jesus, therefore, shows these works, reveals these works to us in his grace. And he's going to show them, he says at the end here, even greater works. End of verse 20. He will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. This doesn't have the idea of marvel like when you see something amazing at a sports game, or you go to a carnival and you're amazed at all the crazy things that are, man, I think of Ripley's Believe It or Not. And I've never been inside that museum. Looks kind of strange to me, a lot of those things. And we kind of wonder, wow, that's really weird and strange. That's not the type of marveling we have here, but it's a word for wonder that when Jesus does these things, we'll literally, our jaws will drop and we'll be in awe. Oh, it's incredible. And what Jesus is going to do is supposed to direct us then to put our faith in him, as we're going to see next, and worship him. Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. What are these works, these greater works that are yet to come? Well, just a little bit of a peek into the future here. Don't forget that he's actually going to raise one of his friends from the dead. And if that isn't amazing enough, Jesus is also going to die for the sins of the world and be raised himself. Greater works are yet to come, and these things are allowed in Jesus' great in God's grace to cause people to wonder, but it's supposed to move them to belief. Jesus, again, is the revealer, the very expression of who God is. And folks, after all of this revelation and Jesus' very revelation and his death and resurrection, it truly is an evil transgression to not believe. God in his grace revealed so many amazing things through his Son that we have no excuse to reject the works of the Son, the testimony of the Son. Here's another foreclaim, number 3, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them or gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus can give love or life as the Father gives life. And this is even a more blatant direct claim to deity, as he claims to do what only God can do. The Jews would have agreed that only God can give life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. It says, and this is referring to God, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever." And the Jewish people understood that only God, their God, was the giver of life. And here Jesus says, as the Father gives life, I also am the giver of life. Blatant statement about his deity. He's not mincing words here or trying to be specifically oblique. He's making it clear who he is. Probably here we should focus on the aspect of spiritual life. Jesus is saying he has come and he offers spiritual life, just like we've already talked about in John, the new birth, the living water, the spiritual life that Jesus offers. More than a focus on physical life, but Jesus has the power, and he's going to show that later on, that he can do both. He can resurrect someone physically, but he also has the power to give spiritual life. And this would have literally been astonishing. If they weren't angry before, the Jewish leaders would be incensed when they heard things like this. And so he continues on, though, with the next four claim. Verse 22, "The Father judges no man, but hath committed or given all judgment unto the Son." Now, here's another thing that was only expected of God, of the God of Israel, is that God, the God of Israel, was the one that judged all things. In Genesis 8:25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God was recognized as the judge of all the earth. It was his prerogative. And here again, a direct statement, as Jesus says, and even more so this time, he says, "The Father has now given me the authority to judge." And again, just imagine this group of leaders hearing all of this. And they were angry before, and this certainly incensed them. Do you remember at the beginning of that of the message, that phrase, that quote that I gave, where the man said that this was a direct statement of who he was, and you either love him or you hate him, and you can see why. Jesus isn't being indirect here at all. An astonishing claim to the ears of the Jews. The Father will delegate the work of final judgment to the Son. They all knew from Daniel on and from many other passages in the Old Testament that God, there would be a day of judgment, that God would be the judge. And now here is Jesus saying, actually, that judge is me. God has given me the authority to judge in this way. Remarkable. So with all of this then, what is the expected response from all of mankind toward the Son? Verse 23, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Jesus says here, I deserve the honor. And really, he's saying the worship of the Father. And if you don't believe in me, if you don't follow me, then not only are you not worshiping me, but you're not worshiping the God of Israel. That's a powerful statement. This may be, in this passage, one of the most direct statements of Jesus' deity in the whole book. It's amazing. Another commentator, I've thrown a lot in here because there's a lot of good statements. I want you to understand what's going on. He says, "The whole stress of this present passage is on the unity of the Father and the Son. What is done to one is done also to the other. The inherent dignity of the Son and intimate relationship to the Father makes the dishonoring of him a very serious matter. And those that reject Christ dishonor him by not putting their faith and trust in him. But those of us that are believers, that are children of God, we dishonor him when we don't recognize the importance and the authority of Jesus every day in our lives. We can get so familiar with these truths about Christ and who Christ is that we literally can forget on a daily basis to make him the most important, to exalt him on the throne of our hearts. And this passage ought to be a reminder to us again, no, Jesus is very important. He is the Son. He does the works of the Father. We should be worshiping him, submitted to him all the time. That is our proper response. But not only should the works of the Father and Son be honored, but folks, they should be honored, but they must be believed. And that's the rest of this passage, 24 through 29. Jesus has the power to provide eternal life. Verse 24, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death to life. Because of what Jesus has just said, he's now calling for a decision of belief for all of us. But it's interesting. This is one, I believe, the only time where we hear so often we tell people that they need to believe in Jesus Christ, believe on Jesus Christ. And that is true. But Jesus says here, you need to believe on the Father. We don't often think of it that way. But he makes it clear. Believe on him that sent me. When we believe the truth of the Father, we will believe the words of Christ. Heareth my word and believeth on my Father, that person will have everlasting life and will not face the judgment that they're already facing. This is the way this is phrased has the idea of people are already facing judgment and condemnation, but when they believe on the Father and his plan of salvation, they will receive eternal life. Even as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, the glorious truth that we receive life with God forever rather than judgment and eternal death. Why wouldn't anyone want to worship and put their faith and trust in the Son? Well, that's still the question today, isn't it? So many people reject him. We can put our faith in the gospel now and have the full assurance, as we're talking about, as we mentioned in our new chapter in Sunday school, we can have that full eternal security of eternal life when we do that. We are guaranteed when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And that ought to be a truth that ought to motivate us and that we ought to proclaim and that ought to encourage us every day. I can't lose that eternal life because I put my faith and trust in the Son and in the Father. So there is this picture as well. He continues on though. So he calls us to a decision. And when we make that decision to trust in his word from the Father, we pass from our condemnation to death to eternal life. So verse 25, again, truly, truly, you get the idea that what Jesus is saying here, he wants us to understand this is truth. He keeps saying this over and over again. I say unto you, the hour is coming, and actually now is here, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The coming of Jesus, as he's saying here, has brought the opportunity in the present, even now, for new spiritual life. And it also brings the promise of a future new physical life. So the coming of Jesus, as he's telling these folks even now, that we experience today, is that he offers us this new spiritual life as we put our faith in him, and also the acknowledgement that Jesus will give us new physical life as well. What a wonderful promise for us to contemplate. And again, the Old Testament made it clear that only God could give life, the Father. And the Son says here that only can give life if he is God, and he is. Now here's something that's interesting. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. This is going to be one of those truths that we can contemplate and think about it, and we're never going to fully understand. But there is a sense here, in an eternal sense, that as the Father has life, Jesus says here that he also gives to the Son to have life in himself. And it's an eternal picture of the Father giving life to the Son. He's not saying here that there was ever a moment where that life began, because Jesus is always eternal, right? But somehow in this picture, Jesus is revealing to us just a little bit. Every so often he'll do this, and we have this in Scripture. We get a little bit of revelation of how the Trinity works, and when we hear it, we're like, oh, wow, I can think about that forever and not get over and not totally understand what that means. And here, in the eternal sense, the Father actually is giving life to the Son. Not that he had an end, or that he'll have an end, or that he had a beginning. It's an eternal act. This doesn't allow for a start date for life for the Son. But in application, see, Jesus just isn't throwing this out as, let me give you a random explanation or a bit of detail about how the Trinity works. But he wants us to apply it to the ability of the Son to give life. Because the Father gives life to the Son, so in application, we can trust the fact that the Son gives life. I remember a preacher, a missionary one time, when it comes to this whole idea of trying to fully understand the works of God and the Trinity and all of that. And he stuck out. He was a faithful ministry. He did great work, but it stuck out to me a couple times. He would say this in his preaching. He would say, everybody talks about how hard it is to understand the Trinity. So if the Trinity isn't hard to understand, I'll give you a couple of examples. And he gave the example of an egg and the yolk and the shell and the white. Maybe you've heard that before. There was another, I think, might have been frozen water or something like that. And that escaped my mind, actually, of how I never did understand that second one, how that really worked.
The three states of water.
The three states of water. Thank you. Ice, liquid, and what?
Yes.
Steam. Steam. Okay. All right. Now that I've pointed those out, does that help you to understand the Trinity in its full scope? Even as I was listening, it just kind of fell flat. Nothing against that dear brother, but in that case, he missed it. Because folks, those, honestly, there's a lot of illustrations that we can use for different aspects of Jesus and the Father's work. When it comes to the Trinity, those illustrations don't even come close, right? Three personalities, one God, all right? You can't separate them. How does that work? It's not as easy as talking about an egg. We'll contemplate these things the rest of our lives and never fully understand that, even through all eternity, because God's bigger than us, and Jesus is bigger than us. And that's why he deserves our worship, and he deserves our belief. And again, through all this, you can see why it is literally an evil sin, transgression, to not believe in the Son. He's given us many opportunities. He's told us who he is, and we must respond in faith. It says, back to verse 25, they that hear shall live. Not just hear the words. This hearing has the idea of hearing with comprehension. For some of us husbands, that when our wives are telling us something, we're nodding and uh-huh. Yeah, well, we're thinking of something entirely different or watching something on TV even worse, and we're trying to act like we hear them, and we're not even doing a very good job of that. Yeah, did you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. And then, now I'm not saying that this ever happens at our home at all, right? It does happen on occasion, I think, with all of us. Well, folks, that's not what Jesus is referring to here, but it's hearing, comprehending, and acting on what we hear, putting our faith and trust. Let's quickly go through the rest here. Verse 27, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Of man. That's why I had Paul read that passage in Daniel. Believe here that Jesus is referring to his authority to execute judgment. He is saying, just as Daniel talked about the Son of Man that would come, the Son of Man has come. I am here. And one day I will execute that judgment. I've come to give you spiritual life. But one day I will come again. And I will divide those that have spiritual life from those that are condemned for all eternity. And I will be the judge, because God has given that to me. Again, a clear indication of deity. And then he says 28, because as he's saying this, these leaders literally had to be astonished that one would be so bold in this claim. He says, marvel not at this. Don't be surprised. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And by the way, he would give a picture of that pretty soon. In another maybe 2 years, he would raise his friend Lazarus from the dead as a visible picture of this. But then he continues on that they that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation or judgment. Now, does that last phrase there bother some of us? Does that not sound like he's saying those that have done good works, the resurrection of life? Those that have done evil? Is it based on works? Well, we should all repeat a resounding no. We have so many other scriptures where it makes it clear it's by faith alone. It's not by works. And so we always have to, when we come to a passage that we're not quite able to understand in solitude or in isolation, we remember the rest of scripture. So what could he be referring to here? The destiny of each person, very simply, hinges on their acceptance of the Son's words, his revelation, the works that he is doing. Jesus is revealing himself and doing these marvelous works so that they will put their faith and trust in him, and then he can do good works in them. The good works that they have done are a result of their faith. It's just Jesus explaining it in this way. So those that have done good, they're only able to have committed righteous acts, to have done well, to have done good things, because they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those that have done evil, and the ultimate evil is to reject, as we just said, the claims of Christ, face judgment forever. So folks, I know we've had to go in a little depth, and I know it's late today. Well, what do we do with all this? Just think, we are sitting and we're listening to Jesus teach and explain who he is. We had to marvel at that. But then when he reveals his deity to us in this direct way, our response should be to honor him by trusting him. Certainly by putting our faith in him for salvation, for eternal life, but then acknowledging as God's children the Son's worthiness of being worshiped, of being honored. And we would all admit we could all do that a little better. And let's pray that even this week, that as we're reminded of this incredible picture of who Jesus is, that it impacts us in the importance of him and moves us to worship him in a deeper way, even this week, as we contemplate on who he is as the Son of God, God himself, and be marveling and wonder in that together. Father, help us through this to proclaim the need for faith in the Son, that he does your works, our faith needed in you as well. And that as believers, we would also worship you well. We would see and be more in awe and respect your importance in our lives as the Son, and that we would listen on a daily basis to your word, your revelation, scripture, and submit and worship and honor you. Help us to do that better till you return. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.